Naomi has returned to Bethlehem with Ruth. Her husband Elimelech has died. Her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, have died. She returns penniless, an almost broken woman. The Lord sent me away full, but he has brought me back empty, was her confession at the end of chapter 1. And we pick up the story in chapter 2 at verse 14. Ruth has gone to glean in the fields to try and gather up a little of the barley harvest to sustain her and Naomi, and she has happened to be doing so in the field of a man called Boaz, who takes pity on her. Her life has gone before her, and Boaz has heard that Ruth has acted with great selflessness and kindness to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And at mealtime, Boaz said to Ruth, "Come here and eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her, and also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah, roughly 40 pounds, of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Have you ever wondered why the story of Ruth is in the Bible? When you read the Bible, and I hope you do, do you ever stop and ask yourself, why is this book here? Why was it chosen to be part of Holy Scripture? What is it doing? What's its purpose or function in the Bible? Well, we've seen some of the reasons why the book of Ruth is in the Bible. It's there in part to help us understand the line and lineage of Israel's greatest king, David, as we see in the last verse of the final chapter. It's there to show us that David had a remarkable and mixed line and lineage. But whenever you read the Bible, and whenever you ask yourself a question such as, why is the book of Ruth in the Bible? You need always to keep this in mind, that the great purpose of the Bible, the grand purpose of the Bible, is to reveal to us the true and the living God. We read the Bible not first to find ourselves, but to find God. This is where God has been pleased to reveal himself, to unpack himself, to exegete himself. We come to the Bible to meet with God. And the book of Ruth is in the Bible because it has significant things to tell us about our God. This is the great note that is struck right at the outset of the Bible itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here are these 600,000 Israelites. They're escaping from Egypt through the leadership of Moses. They've been 400 years or so in captivity. They've been sunk in ignorance and confusion. And as they come out of their captivity, God reveals himself to them. And the great notes that are being struck in the opening chapter of Genesis and throughout the other chapters is, behold your God. Behold the God who rescued you, who delivered you. Not the gods of the Egyptians. Not the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, but the living God, the God who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The reason why Ruth is in the Bible is principally because the Lord God has something to teach us about himself that requires this book of Ruth to be in his holy word. I wonder if you've also noticed in your reading of the Bible how astonishingly ordinary so much of it is. There is an ordinariness about the Bible that at times is breathtaking and puzzling. I think when many people come first to the Bible, they expect to read the spectacular almost in every line, and they read, and pages go by, and chapters go by, and genealogies go by, and everything seems so ordinary. Now, of course, there are times when the Lord wonderfully and supernaturally and miraculously breaks in ways that leave you speechless with astonishment. But most of the time, the story of God's saving purpose, the story of God's unfolding of himself, unfolds quietly and almost unobserved. So here we find ourselves in the early years of perhaps the 12th century before Christ, in a relatively obscure village of Bethlehem, in the small buffer state of Israel, at a time of political and social anarchy. And the Lord God Almighty is at work providing a savior for his fallen, sinful, broken world. It's quite remarkable the way the Lord so ordinarily works out his purposes in ways that are so seemingly ordinary, you would miss the wonder of the ordinary if you didn't pause to think. Who would ever have thought, as they looked at the story of Naomi, the impoverished widow, of Ruth, the Moabite outsider, and Boaz, the son of a prostitute, who would ever have thought Almighty God is doing a work here that will ultimately impact the whole of creation? Folk would look at you and think, are you serious? But with God, you just never know. Isn't it exciting to belong to such a God who impacts and invades the ordinariness of life with his divine strategies and purposes? Every morning you wake, if you are a Christian believer here this morning, you should wake with a sense of anticipation. What, Lord, will you do today in the ordinariness of my daily tasks? What great things will you accomplish that I will not begin to perceive until you take me to glory? What magnificent things are you about in the ordinariness of my everyday existence? Last time we left Ruth expressing her astonished thankfulness to Boaz for his great kindness. Verse 13, she can't quite get her head around. Why is this man being so extraordinarily kind to me, the Moabite outsider? But you see, Boaz has been dealing with Ruth as God himself deals with poor and needy sinners. Boaz is presented to us in the narrative as a godly man. He is a man who is kind to the outsider, who is generous to the weak and the poor and the needy. He is God-like to Ruth. And Boaz is simply being not what an extraordinary believer is to be, but what every believer is to be. Some of you will know these words of the Apostle Paul at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Be imitators of God. That's what Boaz was being in his dealings with Ruth. And as the story proceeds, Boaz continues, as we read, to lavish kindness on Ruth. He says to her, come and have some bread, dip your morsel in the wine. He tells the young men, let her glean wherever she goes and pull out some stalks of the barley. Don't reprove her. He's lavishing kindness upon her. Now, I actually think the writer is saying, are you getting it? Boaz is being godlike, but he's also being manlike. I think the way the narrative is constructed, the writer is saying to us, Boaz has taken a shine to Ruth. He's going out of his way to be kind to Ruth. He is being unexpectedly and extravagantly kind to this woman. He's heard about Ruth, her kindness to Naomi, her generosity. He sees she's hardworking. There's something about her that draws him out. Clearly, there's the stirrings of a romance going on. You know, young unmarried women, when a young man is unexpectedly kind and even generous to you, don't just think, well, that's nice. Ask yourself, is he trying to tell me something? Ruth eventually returns home to Naomi. She's carrying an ephah of barley. You ever try carrying 40 pounds of potatoes on your back from the supermarket? And Naomi is intrigued to see such provision, so she asks, where were you gleaning today? She can't get her head round this huge amount of barley grain. Where on earth were you gleaning today? And you can almost feel the tension, can't you? That the writer has skillfully brought about in his narrative. That's great writing, you know. I just wish I could begin to write like this. The tension he's slowly built up, and one word turns Naomi's world upside down. Where were you? In whose field? Boaz. one word, and new hope floods into Naomi's soul. Boaz, he is one of our redeemers. The Goel was the redeemer, the next of kin. We'll come to that in a moment. He's one of our Goalim, one of our redeemers. Hope begins to spark to life in the soul of this woman who has recently said, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. I want to notice two things as we, having surveyed the passage, will now dig down into it a little. Two things. Number one, Naomi rejoices in the covenant Lord's kindness. Look how Naomi replies to Ruth. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living of the dead. God had not given up on her, as she had thought. Blessed be him by the Lord, whose kindness, that is the Lord, the covenant Lord's kindness, who's not forsaken the living or the dead. You see, behind the kindness of Boaz, Naomi recognizes the kindness of the covenant Lord. And here's another example, do you see, of how the believer makes sense of the world. Naomi doesn't attribute the encounter that Ruth has had with Boaz to Lady Luck. She attributes it to the covenant kindness of God, whose kindness he continues to show the living and the dead. Now, the Hebrew word here, kindness, is the Hebrew word chesed. It means covenant love. Loving kindness. It's a difficult word actually to translate simply. It means so much more than kindness. It means God's deep goodness. His absolute loyalty expressed in covenant commitment. That's what God's kindness is. His absolute loyalty expressed in covenant commitment. At the heart of biblical religion lies God's covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God entered into this covenant, this relationship with Abraham, saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And when the New Testament, especially Paul, looks to explain the good news of Jesus Christ, he does so in Galatians 3, for example, in terms of God's covenant with Abraham. I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, God's covenant relationship is not an agreement between two parties, just as perhaps two of us would agree to be friends. God's covenant was constructed and enacted unilaterally. It's one-sided. God doesn't say to Abraham, will you please be my friend? He's not the original Facebook. Will you please be my friend? I would like you to be my friend, Abraham. God says, I will be your God. God comes in sovereign enactment to Abraham and unilaterally establishes the saving relationship with him and with his children after him. God's covenant is unilateral, one-sided in its origin, but it is bilateral, two-sided in its enactment, in its outworking. That is to say, if God's people respond to him in faith, in faithfulness and obedience, he promises to shower his blessings on them. Because he's rich in mercy. He is slow to anger. But if God's people respond in disobedience, they will experience the darkness of his curse and his judgment. This kindness of the Lord is what reaches its omega point on Calvary's cross. Here we see, as nowhere else, the deep goodness of God and his loyalty to save his people. Here is the extent of the deep goodness of God. Here is the lengths to which God's kindness was willing to go in order to redeem his people from their sin and reconcile and restore them to himself. We shall, in a short time, partake of the Lord's Supper. You remember perhaps Jesus' words in Luke 22. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The blood of Christ is where we see and behold the deep goodness of God. Here is the lengths to which kindness was willing to go to save me from my sin and restore me to God. Many of you will know Psalm 51. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and much worse besides. And he's brought in a very remarkable way to repentance. And he prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your covenant love. Blot out my transgressions." You know what David was praying? He was praying, "Lord, atone for my sin." He could not have realized that he was actually praying for God's Christ to die for him. "Blot out all my transgressions, but without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Lord, according to your covenant love, blot out my transgressions." And covenant love answered that prayer and came in the person of God the Son to bear the judgment and the condemnation and the punishment that David's sin and your sin and my sin deserve. You see what's happening here? It's dawning upon Naomi that the Lord has not treated her as her sins deserved. It's dawning upon Naomi that God, the covenant Lord, whose goodness is deep, does not give up on his people. She's realizing that there is always hope because God is rich in covenant kindness. I don't know in what condition you've come here this morning, but I can say this to each and every one of you. Never be reluctant to cry out to the God of covenant kindness and to come to him. Never be reluctant to do so because his mercy is great. He is rich in mercy. Jesus says, "Come to me, I will give you rest." God turns away no one who comes to him by Jesus Christ through the blood of the new covenant. And so Naomi recognizes that the kindness of the Lord, the deep goodness of God, is at work in her life. But the second thing that Naomi understands is that Boaz is one of our redeemers. And that's probably the key word that will occupy center stage in the rest of the narrative. In the Old Testament, a kinsman redeemer, a goel, a ga'alim, was a relative, a next of kin, who was responsible for helping the poor and the needy in his family clan. For example, if a poor member of the family was forced to sell land, the kinsman redeemer was responsible for buying it back and returning it when it could be bought back, or for buying the land back from anyone outside the family who had bought it. There was this deep intricate commitment within the family clan in a way that Western civilization has lost all sight of. We live unto ourselves. Here, people lived unto one another within the family. And in addition, and this will seem strange to us, the kinsman redeemer was responsible for marrying the widow of a brother or cousin whose husband died childless, in order to carry on the family name. People didn't live unto themselves. They lived to do good to others. Now, the point here, and this will be developed in later weeks, the point here is that Naomi recognizes that Boaz is such a kinsman redeemer, that God has remarkably, unexpectedly, surprisingly provided for her and Ruth a rescuer. You see, Boaz was qualified on three fronts. He was one with them. He belonged to the family clan. He was able to redeem them. He had the wherewithal. And as we shall see, number three, he was willing to redeem them. And in this, Boaz is a type of Christ. You need to understand typology. It's far more significant, I think, certainly the older I get, than I ever thought it was. When we read the scriptures, we shouldn't simply be thinking, well, let me see now, David is a type of Christ, because we're told that in the New Testament. Embedded in the scriptures is Christ adumbrated, outlined. Take Joseph, for example. Where is Joseph called a type of Christ? Nowhere. You ever tried to draw a graph of Joseph's life? It's parabolic. It's a graph of death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. The motif of the Christ of God is embedded in the life of Joseph. And here with Boaz, Christ becomes one of us to redeem us. He is able to redeem us because he's the God-man. And he is willing to redeem us because he loves us and is ready to lay down his life for us. Boaz is one with them. He's able to redeem them. And as we shall see, he's willing to redeem them. And the scene is now set. How will Boaz become, in effect, a rescuer for Naomi and Ruth? You see, as we read the Bible, we should always be asking, where is Jesus Christ? He's adumbrated, he is outlined throughout Scripture. And all the lines of trajectory meet in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. Draw a line from every godly man and every godly woman in the Bible, and they meet in Jesus Christ. Draw a line from every faithful prophet in the Bible, and those lines meet in Jesus Christ. Draw a line from every faithful king, and they meet in Jesus Christ. He became our kinsman redeemer by becoming one with us in our flesh, that through that oneness he might offer up himself to rescue us from our sin and rebellion against God and restore us to his fellowship and to his table. So, the scene is set. How is Boaz going to become a kinsman redeemer? And will this inklings of a romance, will it actually flourish? And if it's going to flourish, how is it going to flourish? But that's for another time.